Let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew, the 14th chapter, our children's church. Folks can be dismissed at this time. Word of greetings from Bea Spradlin. I was talking to Bea this week, and she said, tell the church family hello. Jack Brannon is not here. He was scheduled to travel back, but they had some flight problems in Montana. So they went via Denver, where they're today waiting on a flight to get home. So tomorrow, Sharon said that they will be back with us, or he will be back with us. We love the Word of God, don't we? Let's read the Scriptures, if you'll follow along. I'd like to read beginning in Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. So reads God's word. Storms. We all face them. Storms. Some of them are vicious at times. Job, Elijah, Jonah, Joseph, Daniel, Paul. A storm. How would you define a storm? A storm, a powerful event out of your control that causes present activity to cease and puts future activity on hold. It's kind of what it does. Will this pass? I'm in a situation. Will this pass? What am I going to face next? What will life be like once this storm ends, if it does end? Storms. Something quite awe-inspiring about a thunderstorm. You see the brilliant flashes of lightning in the distant sky, and then you hear the deep rumble of the thunder, and you know it's coming. The wind picks up, the branches of the trees bend to unnatural positions, then more flashes of lightning. This time brighter, more claps of thunder, this time louder. And then the sheets of rain blanket the earth and blur your vision of the horizon. Something incredible about the power of a thunderstorm. And the real power, of course, belongs to the one who creates and controls that thunderstorm. Nothing like a thunderstorm, in my estimation, to remind you that you're not in control, but someone else is. This morning we come to this storm account in Matthew 14. We're taking a couple of weeks to do a little mini-series that I've entitled In a Category in a Class All by Himself. We're getting to know Jesus and who he is and what he's like by looking at these two incidents. We looked last week at the one who turned a little sack lunch into a meal for 5,000 hungry men plus women and children. And we talked last week about how little becomes much when it's placed into the hands of Jesus Christ. And this morning we look at this particular story of the storm and the walking on the water and the stilling of the storm. I want you to know right up front the three lessons we're going to see from this account. Let me give you the lessons and we'll walk through and see them in the three scenes in the text. Lesson number one, the Lord may send us into a storm, verses 22 to 27. Lesson number two, the Lord may teach us through a storm, verses 28 to 31. Lesson number three, the Lord can rescue us from a storm, verses 32 and 33. Sometimes he sends us into the storm. Sometimes he teaches us through the storm. I say sometimes because just because you go into a storm that he's orchestrated doesn't necessarily mean you'll learn anything from it. We all know how we can harden ourselves. But sometimes he teaches us and teaches us powerfully in ways we're forever different because of it. And then, of course, the Lord can rescue us from a storm. He always does this for his children. He rescues us from a storm. Now, that doesn't mean that the immediate storm he rescues. Sometimes the storm is the means by which he takes us home and rescues us in eternity from the storms of life. For the believer in Jesus Christ, we know that we have unending joy to anticipate with him. Let's take a look at these carefully. First of all, lesson number one, the Lord may send us into a storm. That may strike you as odd. The Lord sends us into a storm? That seems sort of harsh, to take those that he loves and place them into a situation where life is dangerous, even life-threatening. Well, this is exactly what he did with the disciples. Our story begins in verse 22 with this word, immediately, which raises the question, immediately after what? And the context goes all the way back to chapter 10. Just take your Bible and go back and just let your eye glance at the pages and see what's gone before this. In chapter 10, you'll see Jesus selecting and sending out the 12 disciples. He calls them apostles there in the first part of the chapter. And then you'll see how this interaction between Jesus and the conversation about John the Baptist, who's thrown into prison in chapter 11. He pronounces woe on the unrepentant cities, the end of chapter 11. This teaching in chapter 12 about Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus tells a series of parables in chapter 13 about his kingdom and what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom he's come to establish. The beginning of chapter 14, we're told about John the Baptist being beheaded by Herod, that wicked ruler, and then Jesus feeding the 5,000. And it's at this point, with Jesus' popularity increasing and the people flocking to him, but the opposition to Jesus also increasing, and it's climaxing in this killing of John the Baptist and word coming to Jesus about this ruler, that Jesus, he takes the 12 and they set sail for a getaway. This is the preceding story last week we saw. Jesus says, it's time for us to get away. So he takes the disciples and they head across. Verse 13 says, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. So it's time to get away. He wants to spend more time with the disciples. When they get to the other side of the shore, however, the people have come on the land and there's more people there than there were when they were getting away from the crowd on the other side. Jesus has compassion on them. He feeds them. The 5,000 plus women and children are fed in that amazing story. And his compassion is demonstrated. And that story ends. We left off. And our text begins today, verse 22, with this, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. Straightway, if you have the King James translation. Jesus does something that doesn't seem to make sense. He takes them right back to where they've just come from, earlier in that previous day. There's the crowd, we need to get away. They get away, they go to the other side. They don't get away. There's this another huge crowd here, and He feeds them, and now immediately he sends them on the boat back, and he himself's going to go up onto the mountain to pray. What's going on here? Notice these four scenes. First of all, Jesus sent the disciples away. Immediately Jesus made the disciples, verse 22, get in the boat and go ahead. The term is very intense even. Jesus made the disciples leave. Very strong word. It means to compel. It means to necessitate. You get the idea they didn't want to leave. I don't think they did. You get the idea that he had to make this happen or it wouldn't have happened. And he did. Why? Well, Matthew doesn't elaborate on this. If you go over with me to John's account, John chapter 6, you'll see something that John includes. John tells the same story from a little different perspective. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. John 6, verse 14. Notice this. After the people saw the miraculous sign Jesus did, what sign's that? It's the feeding of the 5,000, taking these five loaves and two fish and feeding that huge crowd. After the people saw this miraculous sign Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. There it is. The crowd is on the verge of forcing Jesus' hand to become their king. They want him to be their king, but they want him to be their kind of king. A king that will eliminate the Romans and fill their bellies and get rid of the economic downturn that they've been experiencing under the Romans and bring back prosperity. Now, Jesus is king. He is the king, but he is not a genie in a bottle. He didn't come to gratify the self-focused desires of sinners. He came to rescue sinners from their self-focused desires. The crowd didn't understand that. What was worse, apparently Jesus' disciples didn't understand it either. It seems that they too had gotten sucked up into this frenzy of the crowd. So Jesus says, "You're out of here. Get into the boat and go on the other side." I don't know how he said it. The tense is strong. Leave. I don't want you to be here right now. What's ironic, again, is that he told them to go to the other side. John 6, 17 identifies the destination as Capernaum. This is where they had just come from earlier that morning. The getaway plan didn't work. Or did it? Oh, it worked. This is the sovereign Lord orchestrating what's going on here. Notice in the second part of this scene where Jesus sent the crowd away, verse 23 begins after he had dismissed them. Here we come to a major turning point in Jesus' relationship with the Galilean crowds. From this point on, Jesus will spend more and more of his time with fewer and fewer people. Again, his mission was not to attract crowds. His mission was to make disciples. Rather than succumbing to the fickle crowd's attempt to make him king, Jesus sends the crowd away. And thirdly, then, he went up into a mountain. Verse 23 again, after he dismissed them, he went up to a mountainside to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. To which mountain did he go? We're not told. Matthew does tell us two things that happened on that mountain. One, Jesus was praying. Why did Jesus go to the mountain? Text says he went to pray. How often we see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus praying. He prayed at his baptism, Luke 3:21. He prayed to start his day, Mark 1:35. Before he called the 12, he spent the whole night in prayer, Luke 6:12. He took Peter, James, and John with him on the mountain to pray, Luke 9:28. It was his regular practice to pray that prompted the disciples to come to him and say, "Would you teach us to pray?" And he said, "Well, when you pray, pray like this, Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," and so forth. John 17 records his high priestly prayer. I mean, the record is powerful and clear. Jesus prayed a lot. In fact, Luke says in Luke 5:16, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." Does that statement convict you like it does me? The Lord Jesus often withdrew to lonely places to pray. If getting alone with God was important to the perfect Son of God, can we afford less? We tend to equate godliness with busyness. Jesus was busy serving. He had been serving all day in this situation. But he made sure that he took time for praying, in this case, his own personal sleep time, in the middle of the night, a large portion of this night. is devoted to prayer. When I was a teenager, one of my youth leaders was a man by the name of Jay King. Some of you have met and know Jay. A few months ago, Jay sent me, you never stop being a youth leader, I guess, he sent me a book he wanted me to read, and it was E.M. Bounds' book, Power Through Prayer. And yesterday, I was, as I'm working through this book, read chapter 6, Great Men of Prayer. Let me read a few lines from this very convicting book. It may be put down as a spiritual axiom that in every truly successful ministry, prayer is an evident and controlling force, evident and controlling in the life of the preacher, evident and controlling in the deep spirituality of his work. A ministry may be a very thoughtful ministry without prayer. The preacher may secure fame and popularity without prayer. The whole machinery of the preacher's life and work may run without the oil of prayer or with scarcely enough to grease one cog, but no ministry can be a spiritual one, securing holiness in the preacher and in his people without prayer being made an evident and controlling force. The preacher that prays indeed puts God into the work. He goes on and says, the superficial results of many a ministry, the deadness of others, are found in the lack of praying. No ministry can succeed without much praying. And this praying must be fundamental, ever abiding, ever increasing. The text, the sermon, should be the result of prayer. The study should be bathed in prayer. All its duties impregnated with prayer. Its whole spirit, the spirit of prayer. I'm sorry that I prayed so little, was the deathbed regret of one of God's chosen ones, a sad and remorseful regret for a preacher. Later he talks about individuals like Charles Simeon, who he writes, Charles Simeon devoted the hours from 4 until 8 in the morning to God. Mr. Wesley, he writes, spent 2 hours daily in prayer. He began at 4 in the morning. Of him, one who knew him well wrote, quote, he thought prayer was to be more his business than anything else, and I have seen him come out of his closet with a serenity of face next to shining. Tells stories about men of prayer. He writes, one of the holiest and most gifted of Scottish preachers says, I ought to spend the best hours in communion with God. It is my noblest and most fruitful employment, and it is not to be thrust into a corner. The morning hours from 6 to 8 are the most uninterrupted and should be thus employed. After tea is my best hour, and that should be solemnly dedicated to God. I ought not to give up the good and old habit of prayer before going to bed, but guard must be kept against sleep. When I awake in the night, I ought to rise and pray. A little time after breakfast must be given to intercession. This was the praying plan of Robert Murray McShane. The memorable Methodist band in their praying Shame Us, quote, from 4 or 5 in the morning, private prayer, from 5 to 6 in the evening, private prayer. John Welch, the holy and wonderful Scottish preacher, thought the day ill spent if he did not spend 8 to 10 hours in prayer. He kept a plaid that he would wrap himself when he arose to pray at night. His wife would complain when she found him lying on the ground weeping. He would reply, oh woman, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them. Praying. He writes, Dr. Judson, Adoniram Judson's success in God's work is attributed to the fact that he gave much time to prayer. He says on this point, quote, arrange thy affairs if possible so that thou canst leisurely devote 2 or 3 hours every day, not merely to devotional exercises, but to the very act of secret prayer and communion with God. And then E.M. Bounds writes this classic statement, no man can do a great and enduring work for God who is not a man of prayer, and no man can be a man of prayer who does not give much time to praying. Our Lord Jesus spent hours praying, continually did so. Can we do less? So we must carve out time to be alone with our Heavenly Father. We must give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, said the apostles when they were being distracted to do benevolent ministry. And so they came up with deacons in Acts 6. How long did the Lord pray this time? Verse 23 indicates Jesus went to pray in the evening, sometime after 6 p.m. Then verse 25 states he joined his disciples in the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 and 6 a.m., which means Jesus was on the mountain separated from the 12 between 9 and 12 hours. What was he praying about on the mountain? We're not told. Perhaps he talked to his father about the crowd's recent attempts to make him king, reflecting on the Hebrew scriptures, letting them shape his conversation with his father. It's my opinion, in light of what happened next, that one subject about which the Lord Jesus prayed was his disciples. I say this because Matthew informs us of a second event that occurred while Jesus was up on that mountain. Not only was he praying, but the disciples were struggling. They were struggling. Verse 23 concludes, when evening came, he was there alone. But, notice the contrast, the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. The Sea of Galilee was and is notorious for sudden storms. The disciples, these are experienced fishermen, at least some of them, and they run into a storm and they don't know what to do. The storm is battering the boat. And while the Lord is on the mountain praying, the disciples are struggling. Please realize that the storm came, as Warren Wiersbe observes, because the disciples were in the will of God and not, like Jonah, out of the will of God. Did Jesus know this storm was coming? It's why he sent them into it. He's got something he's up to. He intentionally sends his men into the storm. Wiersbe offers this insight about the disciples. They were safer in the storm in God's will than on the land with the crowds out of God's will. He sends them right into this. This is true for us as well. Jesus was using this storm to get the world out of his disciples. Storms can do that, you know. Let me repeat that. Jesus was using this storm to get the world mindset, out of his disciples. Storms do that powerfully. Jesus is trying to help his disciples think about his kingdom rightly. And there's nothing like a storm that'll help you do that. I think we see here a beautiful picture of the continuing relationship between Jesus Christ and his people. We face storms. In so many ways, life on earth is a storm. But where is Jesus? He's up on the mountain. He's praying. I want to trace this theme with you for just a moment, and I want you to see how Jesus Christ is an intercessor for his people. I mean, think of this thought before we look at the past. If you knew that Jesus was right in the next room praying for you, would that encourage you to be faithful going through the storm you're facing? Well, the truth is, it's even better than that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, His Spirit actually lives in you, and His Spirit is interceding for you. And where is Jesus? What's He doing right now? Let's go over to Romans chapter 8, and let's trace this for just a moment. I was so encouraged to think about what our Savior is doing right now. If you're in a storm right now, be encouraged as you look at Romans 8 and some other passages. Romans 8, 34, for starters. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's what he's doing right now. Go over to 1 Timothy 2:5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Let me start in verse 1. 1 Timothy 2:1. I urge then, first of all, that prayers, requests, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in authority. that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. Notice this charge to Timothy, to the church. Emphasize prayer in the churches. Emphasize it. It's first of all. Drop down to verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Get the churches praying. Get the men leading the churches and praying, Timothy. And right in the middle of this is this statement in verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. How in the world can we approach a holy God? It's because there's a mediator who's interceding for us. He's the go-between. Go to the book of Hebrews. The recipients of this letter initially were Jewish background believers in Christ who were thinking about going back to Judaism because of the persecution. They don't have priests anymore. They've left Judaism. They don't have the sacrificial system anymore. They've left thinking about going back. The writer says, why would you go back? We have all that was pointing to. And he comes to chapter 7, Hebrews 7, and says this in verse 25. Therefore, speaking of Jesus, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. What's Jesus Christ doing right now? If you're a believer in him, he's interceding for you. He is pleading your behalf right now. Go to chapter 9, verse 24, Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. There's our mediator. And then 1 John chapter 2. One more. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate, says another translation. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He's making intercession for us. Oh, see him in this beautiful illustration in our text. See him up on that mountain. See him mindful of the storm that his people are in. He sees you, my friend. He knows your need. He's in sovereign control of your situation. And in his time, he does what we see in the fourth scene here, in verses 25 to 27. He came to the disciples. Notice verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. I love how Matthew is so nonchalant about this. Jesus went to them. Oh, by the way, he was walking on the lake. Like that might happen every week or so. I mean, like, he's walking on the lake. I know this is a familiar story to most of us, but answer this question. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he walk on the water? Now, remember, the writer of this account, Matthew, was there. He saw it firsthand. But again, why? In Mark's account, we discover an insight not mentioned in Matthew's. You don't need to turn there. This is Mark 6, verses 47, 48. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was on the land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars. About the fourth watch of the night, he went to them. Now, this is not profound, but it's very important. Jesus came to them because they were struggling. Jesus came to them because they were struggling. In the hour of the disciples' need, he came to them as he does with us in the storms of life. We need him, and he comes to complete the work that he's begun in us. He comes. He comes to us. And what happened? Verse 26. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. So Jesus comes to them. This is their master. They've been spending months with him. It's probably 2.5 years into the public ministry that he had with them, 6 months or so from the cross. They know him, but they don't know who this is. They're terrified. Why are they terrified? They're certainly not expecting to see Jesus in this moment doing what he's doing presently, walking on the water. John 6:19 indicates by this time they had rowed 3 or 4 miles. They're out into the water. Matthew records they thought they saw a phantasma, is the Greek word, phantom, an apparition. And it terrified them. And so they cried out in fear. In fact, the particular verb that Matthew uses means they screamed. Grown men are screaming, crying out. They are scared out of their socks. Would you notice that God allows his people to experience that kind of thing at times? Situations that produce intense fear. Why would he do that to us? Well, fearful situations have a tendency to strip us of our pride and self-sufficiency, don't they? A proud man doesn't admit he needs a Savior. So at times, a gracious God puts proud people like us into situations that force us to realize how vulnerable we really are. Think of a time in your life when you were afraid. Afraid of maybe a dangerous situation you were in. Afraid of losing someone that you love very much or something you love very much. Maybe a job, a possession, a reputation, a friend. What did you do with your fear? Fear can paralyze us. Fear can also, by the grace of God, become a tool that God uses to turn us to Jesus, to experience Jesus in ways we've never known him before. And that's exactly what's happening in this account. Jesus didn't leave them in their fear. So Jesus sends them into a situation where they experience intense fear, and now he doesn't leave them there. Verse 27, but Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." I'm comforted by that word immediately. Jesus didn't let the men that he so loves remain in their fearful state. He didn't send them into this situation, this storm, to hurt them. He sent them there to help them. And seeing their fear, he immediately speaks to them and says, it's me, stop being afraid. So we learn a couple of things in this scene, don't we? The storm produces fear, it did for the disciples. So did the sighting of this supposed ghost. The storm produces this, but the remedy for fear is knowing that Jesus is with you. The remedy for fear is knowing that Jesus is with you. The presence of Jesus makes all the difference. Several years ago, there was a commercial showing a group of people preparing to jump out of an airplane. You might recall this. The plane approaches the jump site. The leader stands by the door and barks out commands to the jumpers. Here's what you do. Jump. Grab the cord. Pull. And so one by one, the individuals throw themselves out the door. And each time you hear the instructor's voice, jump. Grab your cord. Pull. Finally, there's just one person left with the instructor. And this one person looks at the instructor and nervously asks, "So you've jumped many times before?" To which the man replies with a shocking announcement, "No, this is my first time. But I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night." You might remember that. And I guess the point was, if you sleep at a Holiday Inn Express, you sleep so well that you feel like you can do the impossible. Well, that may work in commercials, but not in real life. Before I heed the counsel of somebody telling me to do something radical like this, in the middle of a storm, and this apparition is going by me saying, "You don't need to be afraid," this person had better have the credentials, right? Now, what right does Jesus have to command his disciples to stop being afraid in the middle of a storm that is so intense that these experienced men of the sea are afraid they're going to die? He can tell them not to be afraid of the storm because he is in charge of the storm. And please notice, Jesus didn't suggest this. course of action. He commands the men, don't be afraid. And when we read his word, he commands us the same. How many times does he say this to us? Be not afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He commands us. Are you a fearful person? Many of us are. We need to learn to live not by our hunches and feelings, but by our sovereign Lord's commands. When he says, fear not, trust me. Friends, we are living in a post-Genesis 3 world. This means at times we will hear the doctor say to us, I'm sorry to say this, I've got really bad news. We will hear the boss say to us, clean out your desk. We will hear the newsman say to us, the stock market has tumbled again. And when we hear those announcements, when the storms come, we may feel like giving way to fear, but we must not. We must hear the words of our Savior who says, be not afraid. Trust me. The antidote to fear is knowing that Jesus is with you. Perfect love casts out fear, says another member in this boat ride, John, in 1 John. Lesson number one, the Lord may send us into a storm. And the next two lessons happen quickly. We'll touch on these more quickly as we think about what we learn from the storms. The Lord may send us into a storm. Two, the Lord may teach us through a storm, like he did Peter. Watch how the Lord taught Peter through this storm. Verse 28. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Now you have to love Peter. He's a man who loves Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus, even if that means taking risks. Sure, he sank. We know the rest of the story, but at least he got out of the boat. I mean, it's easy to stay in the boat and criticize the person who's taking risk for Jesus, and that's Peter. Tell me to come to you. This is an incredible request. And so is the response he receives from Jesus. Verse 29, come. Then Peter, says the text, got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. I just want you to let that sink in for a moment. Peter actually walked on the water. In fact, he got close enough to Jesus that when he starts going down, it says that Jesus grabbed him. I don't know how long he was up, but he was up and he was walking on the water and things were going great as his eyes were locked in on Jesus, as he was trusting in the one who has the authority to say, come to me on this water. He was just fine. Matthew doesn't tell us. He's the only gospel writer to record this incident. Peter actually walked on the water, and then he started sinking. He got into trouble when he did what we often do, something so very simple, he just took his eyes off Jesus, right? Started looking around. The text says specifically, when he saw the wind, verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, Lord, save me. Peter learned about himself in that incident, didn't he? He'll never get over this the rest of his life. Peter, at times, was a very self-confident man. I can do this. I'm not like everybody else. I can conquer this. That night, Peter learned a lesson we all need to learn. No one is strong enough to face the storms of life on his own. No one. The moment we take ours off Jesus, we're going down. And that's an expression of Jesus' mercy that begins to happen. Peter learned something about Jesus. Verse 31 begins, immediately Jesus. This is the third time in this episode, this story we're looking at, we hear that word, immediately. Verse 22, verse 27, now verse 31. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? What did Peter learn about Jesus? He learned that our problems are no problem for Jesus. Our problems are no problem for Jesus. Yes, Jesus admonished Peter for his lack of faith, but please notice Jesus saved Peter before he admonished him. Aren't you glad he does the same with us? He saves us out of our folly. Then he puts his hand on her shoulder and says, "Now, don't do that again. Keep your eyes on me." The admonishment comes, but he's so gracious. He saves us, then he begins this work of changing us. This wouldn't be the last storm that Peter and the disciples would face in life. Jesus knew that. He knew his followers would face many storms in their families, in their ministries, and they needed something more than safety. They needed to learn two truths. One, the Lord uses storms to teach us how needy we are, and two, the Lord uses storms to teach us how sufficient he is. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So yes, number one, the Lord may send us into a storm. Two, the Lord may teach us through a storm. Number three, the Lord can rescue us from a storm. Verse 32, and when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you're the Son of God." Jesus took his disciples into a storm that he might teach them through the storm, and now eventually rescue them from the storm. The truth is, the climax of the story isn't even the storm, is it? Nor is it what happened to Peter outside the boat. The climax of the story is what happened inside the boat. It's this confession the disciples made to Jesus. The disciples made two things clear about Jesus in verses 32 and 33. First of all, that he is powerful. The moment Jesus and Peter climbed into the boat, the storm stopped. Now that's power. This puts Jesus in a class all by himself. Who else can stop a storm merely by speaking? What's more, he's worthy of worship. In the presence of one so powerful, the instinctive response of the disciples was worship. Worship in a boat? Yes. With no praise band, no stained glass windows, worship begins to happen. Worship is simply responding with proper reverence to the living God. This is worship. It's the appropriate response when this happens in your life. It's the appropriate response when you're at your place of work and God works in ways that should stop you short and bring a heart cry of praise to this God. It's what should happen when you're with your family and God provides in an incredible way and you stop and take time to worship him. It's what happens corporately when we gather in this place and put our voices together, when we put our money in the offering plate, when we give our attention to the word. We are giving to the one who's the giver of all things what he deserves. The Lord specializes in using storms to show people how great he is. In his book, In the Eye of the Storm, Max Lucado tells the story of another sailor whom the Lord met as he did with Peter in a storm. Let me read what he writes. Although separated by 17 centuries, this sailor and Peter are drawn together by several striking similarities. Both made their living on the sea. Both met their Savior after a 9-hour battle in a storm. Both met the Father in fear and followed him in faith. Both walked away from their boats and became preachers of the truth. You know the story of Peter, the first sailor. Let me tell you the story of the second, whose name was John. He had served on the sea since he was 11 years old. His father, an English shipmaster in the Mediterranean, took him aboard and trained him well for life in the Royal Navy. Yet when John gained in experience, he lacked in discipline. He mocked authority, ran with the wrong crowd, indulged in the sinful ways of a sailor. Although his training would have qualified him to serve as an officer, his behavior caused him to be flogged and demoted. In his early 20s, he made his way to Africa, where he became intrigued with the lucrative slave trade. Age 21, he made his living on the Greyhound, a slave ship crossing the Atlantic Ocean. John ridiculed the moral and poked fun at the religious. He even made jokes about a book that would eventually reshape his life, The Imitation of Christ. In fact, he was degrading that book a few hours before his ship sailed into an angry storm. That night, the waves pummeled the Greyhound, spinning the ship 1 minute on top of a wave, plunging her the next into a watery valley. John awakened to find his cabin filled with water. The side of the Greyhound had collapsed. Ordinarily, such damage would have sent a ship to the bottom in a matter of minutes. The Greyhound, however, was carrying buoyant cargo and remained afloat. John worked at the pumps all night. For 9 hours, he and the other sailors struggled to keep the ship from sinking. But he knew that it was a losing cause. Finally, when his hopes were more battered than the vessel, he threw himself on the saltwater-soaked deck and pleaded, "If this will not do, then, Lord, have mercy on us all." John didn't deserve mercy, but he received it. The Greyhound and her crew survived. John never forgot God's mercy shown on that tempestuous day in the Roaring Atlantic. He returned to England, where he became a prolific composer. You've sung his songs like this one. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." This slave trader turned songwriter was John Newton. Along with his hymn writing, he also became a powerful pulpiteer. For nearly 50 years, he filled pulpits and churches with the story of the Savior who meets you and me in the storm. A year or two before his death, people urged him to give up preaching because of his failing sight. "What?" he explained. "Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can yet speak?" He wouldn't stop. He couldn't stop. What had begun as a prayer of fear resulted in a lifetime of faith. During his last years, someone asked him about his health. He confessed that his powers were failing. Quote, "My memory is almost gone," he said, "but I remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." End of quote. Let's talk about a couple of implications in light of what we've seen today. This is the bottom line. Number one, implication number one, Jesus is in a class all by himself. He is a great Savior. There is none like him. He has credentials no one else has. He endured the greatest storm of all, and he did it for us. On the cross, he felt the fury of the judgment of God. Why would he do this? Because he chose to pay the penalty for sin that we deserve to pay. He took the wrath of God in our place so that now, through simple faith in him, we don't have to face the wrath of God. By grace, you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. My friend, this is why Jesus is worthy of your worship, of your life. Not just because of his power, but because of his love. He gave his life for you. Have you given your life to him? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? If not, why not now? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if you have, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, surrender your life to him now. Live as one who's trusting him totally. Second lesson. If there were no storms, we would never learn how great he is. Yes, the Lord may send us into a storm and he may teach us through a storm, but don't lose heart. The Lord can rescue us from a storm, and ultimately he does for his children. I don't know what you're facing right now. As we began the service, before we began, I was talking to different folks. Some of you are facing some great challenges right now. You're facing storms. But he knows. And he's interceding for you. And he says, "Trust me. Be encouraged. He sees you in the boat. He's interceding for you. And he's using the storm right now to show you how incredible his love is for you. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul." Amen. We bow before you, our great Father, with this incredible knowledge given in your word that your Son is right now interceding for us. And your Spirit is living inside of us, interceding, taking these weak, feeble words that I'm trying to communicate with and expressing your goodwill perfectly in our behalf. And we say thank you. We say, please forgive us for our lack of faith. We so identify with Peter and these disciples. Forgive us for doubting you in the storm. Forgive us for taking our eyes off of you. And praise be to your name for your grace. You don't let us go down. Now to him who's able to keep you from falling, Jude writes. You don't let Peter go down. You don't let us go down. You grab us and hold on to us. And we just say thank you. Thank you. And we declare your worth now because there is none like you. In Jesus' name, amen.